Let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. You have not left us to stumble around in the dark. You have given us of your word that we might know you, we might know our duty unto you, and we might know in the reality of our falling short of that duty, that sweet gospel that not only forgives us of our sins in Christ, but also by the work of Christ in our hearts is sanctifying us, even through the Word and Spirit. And so, Father, we pray, Lord, for that sanctifying even now as we dig into the book of Ecclesiastes. Bless us and encourage us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we are going through Ecclesiastes. We're on chapter 5, starting in verse 8 today. We're going to be looking, well, I assume we won't get farther than through the end of the chapter. But of course, the reminder of our series in Ecclesiastes, what's the big theme in the whole book?
Vanity,
that's right. Vanity of vanities. Thinking about in what sense everything is vanity. And of course, when I say in what sense everything is vanity, we remember there is a scope that's attached to that vanity of everything being vanity. What's the scope? What's the limitation we've seen?
Under the sun,
thank you. So that very language, along with how the book ends, which looks beyond life under this sun, reminds us of how the vanity ultimately gets solved. And we need to keep having that in mind. In the new heavens, the new earth, and the new creation, that's our hope as Christians. And it's what gives us hope amidst the vanities of this life. And so we continue to think about these different vanities here today as we look at verses 8 through 20. Let's actually start with verses 8 and 9. And in today's section and kind of throughout the rest of the chapter, we see different aspects of vanity concerning profit, of wealth that's earned and aspects related to that. So let's go ahead and read verses 8 and 9. Tyler, would you read verses 8 and 9 for us?
If thou seest the oppression of the poor and violent perverting of judgment and justice in a province, marvel not at the matter. For he that is higher than the highest regarded, and there be higher than them. Moreover, the profit of the earth is for all. The king himself is served by the field.
Good. All right. So, depending on your translation, this is a little bit harder one sometimes to get your head around in terms of what it's getting at. But let's just ask it based on whatever translation you have before you. What's being addressed here? What do you guys think?
The oppression of the poor.
The oppression of the poor. Okay.
And injustice.
Good. Good. Mm-hmm. Anybody got a different take than that?
Corruption.
Okay, good. The reason I ask is in the translation effort by various translations, there's a touch of ambiguity here. And I think the translation that Tyler read along with the Pew Bible puts it in about, you know, kind of preserves the ambiguity that you could almost, if you wanted to, read this more in a positive light, which I don't think is the right interpretation to think it's saying this in a positive way. I think you guys got the sense that this is about oppression of the poor. But the more positive sense might be something along the lines of, if you see the poor being oppressed, don't worry because there's government to help. I think that's not the sense here. I think the sense is more along the lines, if you see there's oppression of the poor, realize the whole system, government system, is ultimately against them. But the fact that there's a little ambiguity here of how it's worded, I almost think is maybe part of the poetic artistry here. Because think about when the government system is against the poor in one way or another from top to bottom. They don't come out and say that, do they? they actually come out usually and say, the government system is for you, right? And you get this sort of message that we're all here for your good, but that doesn't necessarily mean that that's true in reality. Here where it says, sorry, I've lost my place here between my notes here. Okay, so, for a high official watches over high official, or higher officials are over them. It's probably in the sense of, to be understood in the sense of the bureaucracy of different levels of leadership and hierarchy in government, one after another, is all working together in order to take advantage of others. And depending on the nuance, either they're all working together to take care of the lowest people, or maybe each one above is trying to take advantage of even the people under them. It may be something along those lines too. And regardless of the intended sense here, we can think of how that's true in different ways, right? Of how in the government corruption that's too common, they can sometimes conspire together to keep people in their place, or they can be actually trying to take advantage of the people under them. So I think the idea here is that this oppression keeps the poor people poor, and it disregards and perverts justice for its own end, and ultimately takes people's profits and redirects them to the people in authority, with, according to verse 9, who's at the top of the food chain? The king. Yeah, Thomas.
Well, I was just thinking that this is a direct fulfillment of 1 Samuel when the Lord says, if you want a king, understand that this is what's going to happen. He's going to take the best from you. He's going to take up your sons. He's going to take up your fields. He's going to take up everything. And here we fast forward to Solomon, and it's happening, right? The government is reaping the benefit of the people all the way to the king. And,
yeah.
And the Lord told him, if you want it, great, but just go in with your eyes wide open, and it's the condition of man. So I find that remarkable, but yet not remarkable, right? He says, don't be surprised, marvel not. I told you it was coming. So,
yeah, and I think that's an important... So see, everyone see the language is don't marvel at. I think it's exactly in that sense. Don't be surprised when you see this happening, right? It's not saying don't be surprised as if it's a good thing. It's kind of like Jesus says, don't be surprised when you experience tribulation. It doesn't mean the tribulation is good, but we shouldn't be surprised as if like we weren't expecting it. The irony, Thomas, your comment about the king reference, what made me kind of then, I took that, I kept thinking into today's age, right? You would think somewhere along the way, we would have figured this out. We, human civilization, right? We would have figured this out. And so in a sense, we did, right? Like there's very few monarchies left today. But yet, in the human condition I think you mentioned, the same sorts of abuses are still in non-monarchies, right? How we find ways to do the very thing, even though there's other efforts to clean it up. So it's part of the human condition, of the fallen nature of man. It's part of the vanity that he's been talking about here. That, think about this, institution of government, good or bad?
Good. Well,
good. In terms of the theory, right? Romans 13 says God is the one who puts people in control. Daniel speaks of the providence of God and raising up leaders and taking out leaders. 1 Peter speaks of how government is supposed to commend those who do right and condemn those who do wrong. And there's a reason why the government has a sword. But like all things under the sun, sin has affected it, so that there is abuse of authority, collusion, and I don't mean that in a Russian sense. Collude. This is in a in one government sense, collusion within the government, right? You don't have to go to other governments. There's enough collusion right here, even. So I'm sure we can think of various applications, but. In terms of what to do with verses 8 and 9, what's the end of the book point us to? Remember the end of Ecclesiastes. What's it point us to?
Fear of God.
Fear of God.
Follow his laws.
Follow his Kim, what else is it point us to? What else is it point us to? Judgment. Good. So reminder, you guys need to keep having the end of Ecclesiastes in your mind here because it's instrumental in everything we read. So let's flip back there. Back to the end of Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Verse 13 and 14. Sarah, you answered correctly, so you get to congratulations, you get to read 13 and 14 here.
Chapter 12.
Yes.
The end of the matter, all has been heard. Hear God, keep His commandments for this simple duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment of every single thing, whether good or evil.
Say every single thing?
Secret
thing. Thank you. Okay, good. So you can flip back to 5 now. So as Renee pointed out, there's the fear God and keep His commandments. And as Sarah pointed out, there's the judgment notion. And of course, those things are very much connected. And of course, that judgment is ultimately looking to the final judgment. And we know that final judgment marks the end of life under this sun in this current age, but ushers in the age to come, right? And so, what is verses 8 and 9, you know, how do we think of verses 8 and 9 in light of that reality? Of what the book of Ecclesiastes ends with?
Justice
will be served, that's right. Okay, and so therefore, what do we look forward to ultimately? What's beyond that justice that will finally happen?
Realize how we should live now.
Okay.
To begin with.
Okay, good. What happens after, Thomas, you mentioned the justice. What happens after the justice part?
Well, there is separation.
New heaven and new earth, there will be no more of this messy business.
That's right. So when we think about the government of the new heavens and the new earth, right? What's that government? It's a king, actually. The right kind of king. and there we have a leader who allowed himself to be afflicted for our profit, right? And so the whole thing's turned upside down. That's our benevolent leader that we look forward to. So, you know, we have to have that perspective in mind in the midst of this world. It doesn't mean that we don't try to make this world a better place. We certainly should strive in the ability we have, in the sphere of influence that we have, to try to improve government corruption. There's certainly that's fitting. And yet we have to remind ourselves that in one way or another there's going to be this vanity that exists until the end, and that's our ultimate hope. Other questions on 8 and 9? Tyler?
Well, I was having a conversation with a friend actually about government and Christians' view on obedience to government, and they were asking me whether or not they're... I was saying that there's a caveat in the passage Romans 13 to the way we obey the government, but they didn't see that in that passage. Would you say that there is a caveat there as to how obviously Paul was arrested for preaching the gospel immediately after getting out of jail, continues preaching the gospel, which is against the rules of government? So try to point that out as an inconsistency of maybe the way he was reading it.
To answer your question, absolutely. And maybe that's the play on word there. The civil governments of this life are not absolute authority.
Right.
They are authorities. And in general, they are to be obeyed. But in the situations where they are clearly commanding us to do what God says otherwise, right? We have to obey God, not man. And that's so much in Scripture from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, why they wouldn't bow when the king ordered them to bow, to Daniel later on, what the lions did, it was the same kind of thing, with the apostles being commanded in Acts not to preach, and they said, we have to judge for yourself, obey God or man, right? There's too many examples that say, in general, we need to obey, but there are circumstances, extraordinary circumstances, where we can't, or it'd be wrong to obey a civil government. Now, I would always, you know, add that too often people take that concept and so maneuver it that anytime they don't agree with an authority, they choose, oh, it's for the, you know, obedience to God over man, and they choose not to, and essentially they turn that on its head. I think we need to be very cautious before going that, because it's this, you know, what, it's also a command of God to submit to governing authority. So you're absolutely right. There is a qualification. It's not an absolute authority, but be careful to use that, you know, with wisdom and whatnot.
So that's kind of why I came up, because he noticed a Christian friend of mine's tag on their profile saying taxation is theft.
Mm-hmm.
So he thought, wait, doesn't the Bible tell you you're supposed to pay your taxes because you're supposed to obey the government? So that's how the conversation came up. But and I told him that's not my tag, so I don't know what to say about that.
Yeah.
I don't know how he deals with that taxation is theft idea. So
yeah, I. That's probably a good discussion at our men's fellowship. Taxation is theft thrown out in the ways it is would be an interesting dialogue to have with. Because obviously, we are called to pay our taxes.
Yeah.
That doesn't mean that all taxation is equally appropriate and whatnot. I think there was something to be said for the tea being thrown into the water there. But, you know, we're going to get sidetracked here more quickly, I think. If you have more thoughts on that, and I say you, if anybody has more thoughts on those issues, that might be a good after, you know, fellowship meal conversation around the table, too, to talk a little bit about that, too. Let's keep moving for now. Verse 10. Charles, why don't you read verse 10 for us?
Whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This too is meaningless.
So, what do you guys think? What's this being addressed here? Greed, I heard.
It was those rulers, right?
What's that?
Sort of addressing the corruption of those rulers.
Well, so we could definitely look backward at what we just read and think of the whole system is geared around taking money, and so that would certainly be an application to those folks we just looked at. I also think, as we continue to move forward and see various other proverbs, that this could stand on its own too and apply them to any of us who would love silver. That's a problem. Greed. Anything else to add along those lines?
Love money. Love God.
That's right. So think of the first commandment, right? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And we need to make sure we understand that it's not just Zeus or Allah or Baal that could be one of those other gods. Silver and money and wealth and fame and material possession, those can be gods of your heart as well. And we could serve them in the sense of man's chief end is to get as much money as possible, right? And that would be wrong. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, not to glorify God and enjoy. Or sorry, not to get lots of money and enjoy it forever. Right? That's the wrong idea. And realize the heart issue here. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, What Jesus had to say about this? What did he say about this subject in the Sermon on the Mount? Anybody remember? Seek first the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God needs to be first and foremost. What else?
Where your treasure is, there your heart shall be.
Where your treasure is, there your heart will be. That's right. And we can either treasure things that fall apart or get stolen, right? Or we can treasure things that can't be lost. And interesting here, the idea of satisfaction, right? When you're accumulating, the idea it's bringing out here, the vanity is, that you keep believing a lie, the deceitfulness of riches, right? You keep believing, if I just get to this financial level, then I'll be happy. And then you get there and you're like, no, I need more. I need more. And so there's a vanity that our fallen hearts want to treasure something that won't satisfy. And it's a vanity in this sin-cursed fallen world that these things that don't satisfy do tend to attract us so much. And that's why the scriptures keep bringing us this appeal to our hearts, to put our heart on something better, to value something better. That's a perspective of faith, right? Faith that says, what I can see and touch isn't as valuable as what I can't see and can't touch. And of course, I'm going to read you two verses right now. It says, you can tell me where this is from. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Anybody, that sound familiar? It's our sermon passage for today. It's the next section in Hebrews. So I ask because I assume when the bulletins go out, you all probably open up and read over that week's passage to prepare for service. If not, that's a good idea to do. And so we're going to get a chance to delve into this whole notion a lot more today as we go on in a sermon. Where is our heart valuing? What's our heart valuing? Okay, let's look at verse 11 then. Kaylin, would you read verse 11 for us, please?
When the things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage to their owners except to reward?
So what do you guys think? What problem is addressed here? Yeah. Well, so in one way or another, yes. I think the idea here is the more you get, the more you somehow don't end up getting enjoyed and other people do. And that may be through, I think, one example that you just mentioned, which is suddenly you got a whole bunch of new friends you didn't have before. You win the lottery and you got all these friends you didn't realize you had, you know. And that can be one example of how you get a whole bunch and suddenly you don't get to enjoy it. I've been using a lot for our discussion through Ecclesiastes, the New Living Translation. It's not necessarily a translation I use a lot otherwise, but in poetry, and especially Ecclesiastes, it kind of brings out the sense of it in a real colorful way. And so here it says, the more you have, the more people come to help you spend it. So what good is wealth, except perhaps to watch it slip through your fingers? So I thought that was a very colorful way of putting it. So besides getting a whole bunch of new friends who might want to spend your money, what are some other ways that if you earn a lot, make a lot, you might lose it?
I think it was using it for God's glory.
Okay.
Versus, you know, just spending it on yourself.
So that is definitely a great thing to do. I don't think that's what this is referring to. This has the negative sense, right? May we all be able to take the money we earn and use it in a generous way under the glory of God. That would be a non-vanity way. This, I think, is describing the vanity of being able to not make use of it. Thomas?
Well, I think I make more money than I did 15 years ago, but I have 4 children.
Yeah.
And, you know, so I see it slip away. They eat it, right? It gets consumed. And you think about these, you know, wealthy men at this time, they had households, right? So the larger the household, the more servants, the more children. Then you have grandchildren. And then, you know, it gets consumed.
Next chapter, we'll talk about the man who's got, I forget how many children it said. Maybe it said 100 children. I think it's meant as a symbolically large number there. But 100 children, but something along the line. And lots of money, but having no enjoyment of it. And then when he dies, he's not mourned, which is even sadder, right? So Thomas's point, right? You take care of the kids, and then you die, and they don't mourn you. If that happens, that's vanity. It doesn't mean it always happens, but... okay, so what are some other ways in which we can lose what we have gained? If it can slip through your fingers.
Spending unwisely,
yeah, absolutely. Unwise use of it. You know, you could invest it all in the stock market. Of course, that's maybe getting more into some other verses later on in terms of how it gets lost. But this is more about, I guess, other people taking the money. So maybe a stock market example is not the best one there. I think of in Dickens, you know, Christmas Carol. They kept wanting to hit up Scrooge. Of course, he at first wouldn't have anything with it. But you know, the more you got, the more all the charitable organizations are hitting you up all the time. Progressive taxes. If you think about progressive taxes, right, the more you earn, the more the government happily spends for you, right? So there's all kinds of examples of ways in which the more you make, other people might take from you. Robin Hood would be glad to redistribute your wealth for you. What about from a Christian standpoint? We think of New Testament. Here's a thought. Ephesians 1:18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. If you need to flip over to Ephesians 1, what's the reference to riches there? Whose riches get to be enjoyed by who there? Ephesians 1:18.
That's talking about our salvation there. The riches of his glory.
Does that take away from them being riches?
It's not wealth. It's not money wealth. It's wealth in the sense that, you know, the man who has 100 children is wealthy. With children.
Okay.
And we are wealthy with God and when we have salvation.
Okay. And the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Who ultimately bestows upon us such riches?
God himself,
right? So, we have to be careful before we get too up in arms over how, even if we earn a lot in this life and somebody else enjoys it, maybe we should pause and remember how much we have that belong to someone else, right? As Christians, we are the beneficiaries of something that we did not accomplish, something that we did not earn. A similar idea is in 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. That's the hymns. He who is rich beyond all splendor is inspired off that text there. And so these are ideas we find in the New Testament that take this vanity and somehow it gets turned on its head and is central to the gospel that we become rich out of the one who was rich giving up all for us. And so hopefully that can, you know, color our mind in. It's all kind of part of the foolishness of the cross. In the world and its ways of doing things, its systems for success, God turns on its head, turns upside down, in an amazingly, almost ironic way, in which we have become saved and beneficiaries of the cross. So may that encourage our hearts in the seeming vanities of this life. Question on 11 before we move on to 12 there. Alright, 12. Diego, why don't you read 12 for us?
The people in Riverbank is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sweet.
What's the problem mentioned there? Marlon.
When you work hard all day, you're tired and you sleep. When you have a lot and you have a lot of problems and you have a lot of things to think about, you have fitful sleep, you're maybe not physically tired, your mind is working. It's better to put your hand in your hands and go to bed with a stomach that's satisfied and you've been working all day, than to have lunch, but also not be able to sleep because of worry and concern.
Let me just slightly adjust. I think what I heard you say at the end there, when it says the sleep of labor, whether he eats little or much, I think the idea is that sometimes that laboring man goes to bed with an empty stomach. But at least he gets a good night's sleep. And I think there's some of the irony, that some of the vanity here is that the poor folks, the laboring folks here, I think laboring is the idea that they're laborers, you know, they're the poor laborers, right? They're the lower class of society economically. They sleep well, but sometimes they go hungry. And on the other side, the rich eat well, but they can't sleep, right? So consumed with their troubles and stresses and everything associated with that. Charles?
It seems to me that the rich man is so consumed with his idol of money.
Mm.
That's all he thinks day in and day night. How I can make more money. So his idol is that dollar sign.
That's right.
And that's all he looks at. That's all he thinks about, lives for. He has no life. He's an unhappy man.
Yeah, absolutely. And if you think about that, then it's not only sleep from I'm stressed out and anxious not sleeping, but I think also related to what you're getting at is he chooses not to sleep because he's burning the midnight oil so he can earn a little bit more. Right? I mean, just nonstop.
That's all he lives for.
That's right. That's right. Yeah, I remember I always get the quote a little off, but something along the lines of, hey, you know, you want to work hard so you can get promoted to management, and then you get to work half days, you know, 12 hours out of 24. the more you advance, the more hard work is involved, and you end up more stressed out, less sleep, and yeah, you may be full belly, but at what cost, right? And the heart issue, as Charles pointed out, is the idol. That's right, the love of money. Renee?
Could it be that also there's a contrast, not just because it says you have the abundance, overabundance of one individual, versus having the necessary thing. You don't have to be poor, but a laboring is part of what we're called to do, is to labor for the Lord, or labor in our job, you know. But have enough to be content where you can have sleep.
Yeah.
Sweet sleep.
And I think in terms of how do we, from a Christian standpoint, think about this truth, I think there is a pursuit of a balance here that we aren't trying to, you know, make money our idol and therefore work ourselves to death. But we do try to do our best to work hard and have something to not only meet our own needs and share with others. So certainly that's the thing we ought to have as an ideal for, you know, our circumstances here in this life under the sun. I think the challenge here is sometimes we work really hard and we still don't have enough for our needs. And so again, taking this concept and putting it into, you know. What extra light do we get in light of the New Testament and Christ and the Gospel? Of course, we can see this in the Old Testament too in different ways. But, you know, it's kind of like we see in Acts with the diaconal ministry. And so this is one way in this age, life under the sun, we can begin to help in some of these circumstances where, yeah, we all work hard to be productive, not with God as our money, but, not as money as our God. But maybe the other way. God is our money. meaning God is our treasure and our value. And we all do that to serve the Lord and therefore to help our fellow members as well. And so that can certainly be one way we begin to address that here. And of course, we do look beyond, right, to where these kinds of troubles aren't going to be there. You know, Revelation shows that tree, right, with fruit always in season. This idea that you're never going to go hungry in glory, right? That's an encouraging thing. Other thoughts on verse 12 here?
I'm just thinking that this is written by a rich man, right? And so I think what he's saying here is, don't be fooled. You often think that if I had a little more money, I wouldn't be so stressed out. I think that all the time. I'd be able to make my payroll this week or whatever it might be. Well, the reality is that more money brings more cares with it. It's not going to solve your problems, so don't look to it to solve your problems. Be content in the Lord whether you have little or much, right? He said, the laborer sleeps whether he eats well or he doesn't eat well. He's content. So be content with your station that the Lord has put you in, and be content to Him, and let your circumstances be what they are, and not, you know, let them affect your happiness. Because getting more, trust me, says Solomon, isn't going to solve your problems.
Yeah, and I think that's an interesting point, just to, and it doubles back with Marlon's first comment there, is though they're rich and poor are both kind of pointed here as having positives and negatives, this verse would certainly say better to be poor than negative or than the rich, which is, I think, the exact opposite of what humans tend to think, right? We tend to think better to be stressed out with a full stomach, right? But I don't think that's what this is saying. And so it's easier when that's coming from a rich person, I guess, right? They're, to your point you were making, right? It's like, this is one talking from experience. And I think when we read Ecclesiastes, we get a number of those little subtle hints. If we remember who wrote this, Solomon, that we're like, oh, I see some of the background here. You know this firsthand. Kind of makes you wonder, the first section we read, you know, is he involved in some of that, you know, government corruption, if you want to use that. Government, maybe oppression is the better word to, you know, make himself rich. Whether he's coming out and admitting that here, it certainly seems to be in the record of the historical books, right? Some of the way he put a heavy yoke on the people and benefited from that. So, yeah, other thoughts on verse 12 here? I think we don't have time to go on to the next section here, which is going to be 13 through 17, a little bit longer little section here. So we're going to keep getting a chance as we go through this, not just in this chapter, but in the next as well, dealing with a lot of the vanities associated with profit and wealth. One of the interesting ones is at the end of this chapter, we'll see it next week, he actually puts it in a positive and thinks for a moment that sometimes we do get to have some enjoyments in this life. And you're almost like, is this the same book, you know? And it's a reminder that in the midst of vanities, sometimes there are enjoyments that the Lord gives us, and we can and should benefit from those as we're able. So let me go ahead and close our time in prayer here. Heavenly Father, thank you for Ecclesiastes and the reality of the very real way in which it brings to light our reality of life under the sun. We do pray as we look to find ways to deal with such vanities in this life, whether it be through diaconal aid or other things, Lord, we also pray, Lord, that we continue to rejoice in that hope of the new creation beyond this life. Lord, we look forward to that day where we won't go hungry and we won't go sleepless. Lord, that time where our King will be that benevolent King who has already shown His great love for us, and certainly will continue to show it even as we look to do justice to the praise of His great name now and into eternity. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.